Thanks very much, Vaughan. Great to see you. I was at the Heath last week, so still it's just about all right, I think, to say Happy New Year. If you're one of those grumbly people who says, no, it's not New Year anymore, we're well into it, well, I'm sorry for wishing you well, but Happy New Year. I wondered whether we might play a little game. It's still nearly Christmas-ish. We've got the lights up, so games are allowed, I think. Little word association game. So I might say something like salt, and you might say pepper. I might say bubble, and you would say and. Very Christmassy still, well done. I might say, because we're British, fish, and you might say and. Chips, brilliant. I might say Morecambe, and you might say Wise. I thought some people might say St. Anne's, but actually, Morecambe and Wise is, we could go on, couldn't we, for a long time. There's a word this morning, and I'm really interested about what it raises in your mind if I were to say it. It's not quite as obvious as some of those pairings that I've just said, but here it is, and I'm really interested. I wonder what comes into your mind when I say this word. Obedience. Obedience. What does that immediately raise in your mind? If we were a smaller gathering, I would go round and ask you. But I'd just like you to hold whatever it is that's come on your mind. I know we've got a few teachers here, maybe something, oh, please, yes, more of that. Here are some of the things that I came up with. First one, this. Crufts. This is an obedience trial for female dogs at Crufts 2016. And I wonder if that's what obedience means to you, perhaps some sort of faith in a master, but also perhaps the idea of being under someone else's control a little bit, something that you sort of have to do as somebody else says. So it might be that. Or it might be about a bit like being a puppet on a string where, again, you've lost your own self-direction. Somebody else directs your movements, perhaps, again, a perceived lack of freedom. Here's the one for the teachers. Perhaps the idea of obedience takes us back to a childhood, and then perhaps if it's our childhood, depending on when our childhood was, I'm not going to ask any personal questions, but perhaps you relate to that kind of children should speak when they're spoken to. Children should be seen and not heard, depending on our generation. Perhaps even obedience, if we're of a certain generation, reminds us of the use of things like canes and slippers to bring about obedience. I wonder if you think of obedience in these terms, in terms of marriage. It's very unusual now that we are asked to use the vows in the marriage service where the bride says to the groom that she will vow and promise to obey him. But I know some people still choose to do that. Actually, I think there's something that's changed slightly in that, and we might see it the other way around these days. Have you heard of that phrase, when the husband is under the thumb in a marriage? And actually, we know that sometimes it's the wife who wears the trap. Sometimes it's the wife that wears the trousers. And there's lots of sitcoms, aren't there, which rely on that relationship between a poor browbeaten husband and a rather overbearing wife. Is that what obedience is all about? Perhaps this is a more serious picture of obedience. If you have any experience of military life, then you'll know that the concept of obedience is particularly important in that situation, particularly in a combat situation. If you're following orders, obedience is the difference sometimes between life and death. If a superior officer gives an urgent command, it's followed without question or delay. Obedience in that situation is critical. We might even just take the idea one step further than that. There are places around the world where obedience is safety, where obedience is absolutely being under control. An overbearing dictator wins obedience through force. And I wonder if obedience as a concept has rather fallen from fashion in quite a profound way. society, at least, perhaps Western society, has changed a great deal over the last 50 years. Personal choice and opinion has taken on a really high value. We talk about that relative truth idea that my view is just as important and just as valid as your view. And perhaps there's a feeling that if we're in a relationship of obedience to someone, perhaps we've gone backwards. Perhaps we've somehow had our wings clipped. Perhaps we're somehow under their control and we've lost ability to think for ourselves. This is a scene from a show called The Hour, which was on BBC Four a couple of years ago. And it's about a 1950s news programme. And in the 1950s, at the beginning of the 1950s, what was portrayed on the news was very much under government control if it related to current affairs and politics. And there were lots of private meetings between government officials, MPs, publicity people, and the reporters to tell them what they could and couldn't say. And this drama, which I don't know if you've seen it, documents the change in that, where actually the media came out of government control and over time has instead, when it works well, become a check and a balance, holding the government to account, not so much a relationship of obedience, perhaps mutual respect and mutual challenge to each other. And I think if we think about being obedient, perhaps we think about going back into that place where we're under control, perhaps under censorship, and we've lost a sense of freedom. I wonder if there's a sense in which the concept of obedience is set to challenge that very personal freedom which is so highly prized in our culture now. The concept of being able to make choices for ourselves, so very important. So when we come back to John's first letter this morning, as we have just heard read, some of it makes for slightly uncomfortable reading. Are we talking about obedience versus freedom? Straight in at verse 3. The very first verse that we read this morning. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Oof. Smarts a little bit, perhaps. John, in this verse, places obedience at the center of our faith in Jesus. And John doesn't pull any punches here. He doesn't put it in parentheses around, God really loves you and it'll all be all right and it's all free and lovely. He follows up this verse with some markers. So he says we know we've come to know him if we obey his commands. And then he goes on to choose some very firm language to put this in perspective. And as we go through the passage, if you've got it open, I think it was 12:25 in the Pew Bibles, I'm looking at three particular verses this morning. John gives these three markers of authentic faith, and he doesn't mince his words. The first one is this: the one who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, to be honest with you, I'd rather not be standing here proclaiming this verse that somebody who says he knows Jesus but doesn't do what he says is a liar. I don't go around, not by habit anyway, calling people liars. This is strong, strong language. And yet here it is in the Word of God, and we do not have in our gift the choice of ignoring it. So here's one. The one who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Ouch. Here's another marker of authentic faith, further on in the passage in verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Gosh, that's not a small standard, is it? Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And here's the third marker in this passage in verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. I did offer you a health warning before I read them out. These verses, like other verses in the Bible, raise for us an ancient and I think ongoing dilemma. Jesus and Paul are both clear in the New Testament that all that is required for us to have faith, and if you like, we sort of use this word salvation, to be saved, to be right with God, to have a hope of eternal life, all of that's wrapped up in that word. For us to know Jesus is that we believe in him and what he has done for us. John 3:16. Now remember, John 3:16, we think, is the same John who was written these words. John 3:16 says, It says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that all that believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that all that believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so those who've been around church a while, you'll perhaps be familiar with these phrases, justification by faith or faith not works, all ways of saying we cannot earn God's love or salvation or eternal life through what we do. It's simply about whether we believe and have faith in Jesus, not about what we do, but who we are in him. Phil's just been praying about finding ourselves in him. We proclaim a gospel of grace. I want to proclaim a gospel of grace about the free gift of God's love, the peace that comes from knowing Jesus, the amazing power that comes through the Holy Spirit. All of these are freely given by God when we put our faith in Jesus. So what do we do with these three markers that from 1 John, which seem to say, well, we aren't really in Jesus unless we obey his commands. That is, if we don't do the right things, we're not quite somehow in. Is John contradicting himself in these two places? Well, firstly, I think it helps us to know a bit of the background. And I'm sorry I wasn't here last week, so I'm not sure how much this covered. But just to say that John is probably writing to two quite particular groups of people. There's strong evidence that by this stage, it's his late life, he's probably maybe in his 80s, he's a church leader, a community leader, perhaps in Ephesus, and there is a chance that, quite likely probability, that this church community is actually in quite considerable turmoil, and there is indications that actually there's been a church split. So John is not writing lovely platitudes just to keep everybody happy. This is a real life situation that John is trying to communicate into. And the cause of the split is around people's idea of what helps them to be right with God, to get to know God, to have this salvation thing that we're talking about, all those things I've just explained. And the problem was that there were two different views, quite stark different views on what that meant. And there were those in the church who were saying, it's got nothing to do with what you do. It's all to do with what you know. It's all to do with what you know. And that turned into a recognized religion, actually, called Gnosticism. Gnosis is to know in Greek, Gnosticism, with a silent G. It wasn't yet established, Gnosticism, but there were trends in that direction. And people in the church who had followed that trend had said, it's not to do with anything that you're doing. And the thing is, that gave them license to do some fairly unsavory things. It gave them license to put morality and ethics and just civil behavior aside, because actually that was nothing to do with their faith in Jesus. And John needs to say to them, that's not true. And so John has to find a way of convincing them that their thought process is flawed. And so he says really strongly, the one who says, I know him, so it's all about knowledge up here, and does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you say, I love God, but your life says something different, John is saying that can't be a sign of a strong, lively, real faith in God and his son, Jesus. I wonder if we can think of anyone who claims to know God, but their behavior and choices seem to say something quite different. I wonder how many of you now are casting around for other people, which I can think of a few I would put right up there. I won't name anybody, that's not my job to judge. But I wonder if we might look closer to home as well. If you or I were standing in a court of law, accused of being a follower of Jesus, that was the crime, if you like, would there be enough external evidence outside of what we say ourselves to convict you, to convict me? Would a jury have access to enough evidence to say, yes, that person is a follower of Jesus? It's a sobering thought. Well, I think it is anyway. And so John's first marker of authentic Christian discipleship says faith is marked by this really strong, maybe even zealous desire to adhere to God's will, to follow his commands, and then the truth will be in us. Remember, it's John who in John 14 says, Jesus reports Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when he says the truth is not or is in us, he's referring, of course, to Jesus. So John's second marker in verse 6 says that whoever claims to live in Jesus must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. John holds up the earthly life of Jesus as a model to be imitated. If we're ready to be obedient and we have that desire to do God's will, then a good place to start is to look at Jesus. John had dedicated huge effort and commitment in telling people the stories of Jesus. He wrote all of it down, and not all of it, it would have taken up too many pages, it says at the end of John's Gospel. He wrote down lots of stories in order to point people towards Jesus. He made an effort, commitment to get the stories out there. He used his letters to clarify and to help with the discussion. And he was all about pointing people to the Master, showing people the way to live through relaying stories of Jesus. So it isn't surprising now, is it, that he wants to remind this whole broken community that they need to study and put into practice the model shown by Jesus. And again, I wonder if there's something nudging us in this. You see, if we've decided to follow him, and we do have that desire, that loving relationship that says, actually, yes, I want to follow you, well, we can only do that if we know what he wants us to do. We can only do that, to be honest, if we're continually engaging with the Bible and if we're seeking God in prayer. It's a bit of a cliche, and sometimes we bash each other over the head a bit with that one, don't we? You've got to read the Bible more. You've got to pray more. But, you know, lights are up. It's still about time for making New Year's resolutions. If you know God's love for you, if you have put your faith in Jesus, well, let's please encourage each other to stay close to him and to know what that obedience looks like by reading the Bible, by reading the instructions, if you like, and getting to know Jesus, the person. There's no shortcut to walking as Jesus did, to following his example, to obedience. We have to spend time with him in these ancient ways. I speak to myself here as much as to anybody else. And never missing an opportunity, one of the ways at St. Mary's we help people to do that is by being in life groups together. We encourage each other. This is not necessarily a lonely pursuit, or there is a huge place for doing it in solitude too. But if you're somebody who needs the encouragement of others and you're not in a life group, well, do come and talk to me about that. So what of John's third marker in this passage? Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. So John says another test of the integrity of our faith is borne out in relationships. And in a sense, this is sort of the clincher. Because up to now, we might possibly have got away with thinking that John is speaking just to the troublemakers, just to those trying to cause division, just to those who are teaching, frankly, the wrong thing. And we can well imagine, can't we, those first two markers applying to them. Even if in weary kindness, John is telling them, the way we know you have faith isn't through what you know. It's not through this mystical bit of knowledge. It's through how you hold yourself, how you respond to the call of God on your life, how well you follow Jesus' example. So we might possibly get comfortable with those first two markers being all about appeals to them and not me or us. But this third marker makes that view impossible. Here he appeals to the whole community, both those who remain in the church and those who have reached for something different. You see, no matter how good your behavior is in other ways, you might frankly be a saint. But if we don't love our brother, John says, we remain in darkness. Even when we disagree with others in our community or elsewhere in the church, here is the thing. We are not at liberty to hate them. I wonder if you hear an echo here, as I do, of another bit of John's writing in his gospel. John reports these profound words of Jesus, and they come just after perhaps the most heinous betrayal in human history. Judas has just left the upper room, literally two verses before, and at a point where actually you could imagine, if not Jesus, then some of the disciples having the right to hate somebody who is about to tear down the whole of what they believe in, according in their eyes at least, you would imagine them having the right perhaps to say a few harsh words, perhaps to discuss what they were going to do next. Judas is going to betray Jesus. Goodness me, what a horrible thing to do. And yet Jesus pushes right back against that response, and these are his words. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. To know God, John says, and to abide in him means to obey him, means to exhibit Christ-like behavior. But perhaps the ultimate test of such obedience is whether we're able to love who we might consider to be unlovely. Whether we're able to love those with whom we disagree, whether politically, theologically, or just about how we raise our children, perhaps. And John is speaking just as much into the church, into those who are following his leadership, as much as anybody who might have left. Perhaps he even has in mind, as he writes this, that moment when Judas had just left the upper room, where Jesus reminds the disciples that they still have to love each other, even love Judas. The rescue mission of Jesus remains a story of grace. We cannot earn God's love. There is nothing you can do or have done in the past or ever will do in the future that will make him love you less. This is the gospel we are called to know and share with others, a gospel of transforming love freely given, a gospel of hope, a gospel of dignity and assurance for all. But the thing is, that gospel of grace and a life of obedience are not mutually exclusive. They don't need to be in competition with each other. You see, when someone chooses to follow Jesus, I love that moment. When someone chooses to follow Jesus, to really trust and put their entire hope in him, something utterly profound happens. The Holy Spirit moves in. A deep bond is made between heaven and earth. And you see, when that happens, it just isn't really possible for us to remain unchanged. When it happens, there will be a response, a desire to follow, to come close, to obey. Of course, our standing with God won't ever rely on what we do. I still hold to that traditional interpretation of most of what Paul writes. But the health of our relationship with God can be seen in how it works out in day-to-day life. It will be able to be seen in our obedience, in our attempts to walk like Jesus, and perhaps most crucially, in the way we love others who love God, most especially those with whom we struggle and perhaps those with whom we disagree. I don't know about you, but when John sets these high standards, actually it makes me want to resolve to go deeper, to follow more closely, to observe more carefully the example of Jesus, to work hard at imitating it, to work on my relationships, perhaps the most difficult ones in particular. Thankfully, when I make a mistake, which is most days, I know that there is grace and forgiveness in plentiful measure. But the call remains to us to dig deep, and try. Are you with me as we do that together? Shall we stand and pray? John says quite a lot in this passage, and there may just be one thing that you are being asked to take away with you today. And it's just helpful, isn't it, in just this moment to think about what that might be. Just open your heart for a moment to let God speak to you. Conversely, it might be that you've done your utmost to earn God's love for too long, and actually today you just need to hear that it came before you lifted a finger. That God sees you as perfect, fully loved, fully whole. You're forgiven. The mistakes are wiped clean. Grace is yours. Equally, you might be really aware of an area of life at the moment where you're struggling to be obedient, where you feel torn, and you know that there's a way that you're being asked to go that is the Christ-like way. You want to walk like Jesus did, but actually it's a real struggle. God knows. And he's delighted when you try. He's not standing distant in heaven watching you make attempt after attempt. He's come alongside us. He's given us Jesus. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Perhaps you need to call out to him this morning for more of his strength, because in your own strength it's not working so well. But keep going. Perhaps you've simply heard the call this morning that actually your relationship's a bit rusty because you haven't met him in scripture for a while in the quiet place. He'd love to hear from you a bit more if that's the case. Again, this isn't a guilt ride at all. It's a call to deeper, more authentic faith. And in a church this size and a congregation this size in this room, I'm really sure that there are a few relationships where folks are struggling. And I reckon there are folks who really want to honour God in that relationship, but that seems just too hard. Call out to God for help this morning. Call out to his Holy Spirit for power, for patience, for a new perspective perhaps, and for peace. If there's someone you're finding it hard to love, perhaps remember that story of Judas leaving the upper room and Jesus calling his disciples to still love each other and him. So hard, but it's what we're called to. And perhaps too, you would pray for the integrity of the wider church as we go through disagreement, the whole people of God. Because it's when we love each other that the world knows that we follow Jesus and we're his disciples. Let's pray for God's people, for our unity, so that we walk in light and not in darkness. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you lead us in your way? Remind us of your grace, your love, your acceptance, your delight in each person you've made. And would you show each one of us perhaps just the next step in following you more closely, in accepting the call of obedience to your way, to resisting the tangles that call us back into a different path. Give us resolve to be your people, your united people, who walk like Jesus walked and who obey his call, not from guilt or duty or drudgery, but Lord, would you raise in us the gift of faith and a deep well of love for you that radiates out into our community. And Lord, for anyone here this morning who really needs your particular help, perhaps with something that is really drawing them away from you, I pray for a really strong sense of your power, your resolve, your strength. Lord, would there be breakthroughs? Would there be freedom to walk your path, we pray, among us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.